Let us go to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, when we consider the vastness of the universe, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them, you seem incomprehensible to us. And even more incomprehensible is the knowledge that you have made yourself known to us. As small as we are, and that you have in Christ enabled us even to call you Father. Lord, we cannot begin to appreciate what you have done for us in Christ, but what we do apprehend, we bring this day and praise you for it and thank you for it. And ask that you would show us even more, give us a greater knowledge of yourself, of your Son, of your Spirit. Work in us, improve us, lift us up, quicken us. Do all that you have proclaimed you would do for us. We pray that everyone in this place today would receive a blessing from you. And help us, Lord, to honor you while we are here and go forth from here and honor you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will attempt in this lesson to cover the account of Zacchaeus and the parable of the pounds. And to do this will require some brevity, but I hope to not miss the main message of either one. I do want to notice what the design of Luke is here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the broader context, very recently, a rich young ruler had come to Jesus seeking to be saved. His riches had hindered him, and he had gone away. He had gone away sorrowful. He could not give up his riches or humble himself to follow the Lord. And our Lord had commented on how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And his apostles had been amazed at this and had asked, who then can be saved? Whereupon our Lord said, you recall, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And our Lord in this account before us is going to demonstrate that fact. He is going to save a rich ruler. Zacchaeus, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief. He was a ruler among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, who is not familiar with this account? Any child that ever attended Sunday school is no doubt familiar with this account. It is no doubt one of those accounts that would greatly interest children because it is a very vivid story. But if we as adults somehow, in our minds, relegate this account to a children's story, we have done ourselves mischief. We need to view it as children indeed. And by that I mean we need to study it with childlike humility in order that we might truly learn from it. We can learn from this. It is wonderful truth made plain by the master teacher. We're introduced to the account by the mention of Jericho. There was another Jesus, Joshua, that had come to the original Jericho long ago, and his visit had resulted in a famous convert, Rahab the harlot. We see now the second Jesus, the second Joshua, approaching the rebuilt city of Jericho, and he likewise is going to bring salvation to another infamous person there, Zacchaeus the publican. Well, we're given here a short biographical sketch of Zacchaeus there in verse 2. Again, he was a publican and therefore of ill repute and hatred among the Jews. He was one with authority, however, in his own realm. He was chief among the publicans. The tax system in the Roman Empire involved often what they called tax farms, and a person could purchase to themselves a district in which they could collect taxes for the government. And of course, it would be a position amongst the Jews that would be greatly hated. They would view the publican as an arm of the Roman government. We see he was rich. He was probably a man of some wealth before becoming a chief publican. For this office, as I've just mentioned, and the right to farm taxes had to be purchased from the Roman government. So he had no doubt had to have enough money to purchase this position. There's no doubt, however, that being a chief publican, he had greatly multiplied his wealth. He possibly had a family. There is some dispute whether or not this house mentioned in verse 9 refers to his dwelling or his family. So we don't really know there. It's possible. And of course, he had a notable physical feature. He was little in stature, and we know how this fits into this account. But one other thing we can easily assert about this man, with all of his authority and riches, he must have had a sense of want or emptiness. With his riches and his position, he did not have that which satisfies the soul. Well, this vivid picture forms as we see Jesus coming through the streets of Jericho, thronged by a crowd. And amidst this crowd, if you were up above it looking down, you'd probably see this little short man running here and there and trying to wedge his way in, trying to get a sight of Jesus. No doubt Zacchaeus had heard that as Jesus approached the city, that he had given sight to blind Bartimaeus. Surely people of Jericho knew Bartimaeus. Well, Zacchaeus could not get that view of Jesus that he desired for the throng of people. His authority and riches availed him nothing in this regard. In fact, probably the Jews got a little bit of pleasure out of bumping him back. You know, they knew this guy. We're not going to give him a chance in here. But he was compelled to see Jesus. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Now, there's discussion amongst the commentators what was involved in him seeking to see Jesus at this point. Some say that the Spirit of grace had already awakened him to see his sin and his need of salvation, and thus he sought to see Jesus and draw close to him. Others insist that at this point it was mere curiosity that compelled him. We're not told what was going on in the heart of Zacchaeus. But I would venture to say this. The Spirit of God was working, whether Zacchaeus knew it or not. And there seems to have been more than a passing interest in Jesus. He went to some trouble to see this person he no doubt had heard so much about. We often do not know how the Spirit of God works in a person. We sometimes do not know that the Spirit of God is working in a person. And I believe we should learn from this not to discount small things. Even if this was nothing more than passing curiosity on the part of Zacchaeus, it eventually led to his salvation. Do your children sometimes ask you questions about Jesus? Take the lead. Lead them on. Take that small thing. Make it grow. Always be ready to give anyone clearer views of the Lord Jesus Christ if they're seeking them. That is the key. Help others to see Jesus. The trouble that Zacchaeus went to is one feature of this story, of course, that makes it so remarkable. He had to get free of this crowd of people. And thus it says he ran before. He had to improvise to overcome his short stature. And thus he climbed up into a sycamore tree. He did not let the austerity of his office prevent him. He did not let his station that his riches had gained for him moderate his enthusiasm. In fact, he did not let the fact that he was a grown man stop him. He was willing to look rather foolish in order to get a sight of Jesus. Just think about it. He's a man of position in his own realm. He's got riches. He's a grown man, and here he is climbing a tree to see Jesus. Well, do we not see some spiritual application in all of this? If a person wants to truly see Jesus, they must get free of the crowd. They must see him for themselves. The crowd often does not want us to see Jesus in any other way than they see him. If you would see Jesus, you must see him for yourself. You must throw off what the world would have you see in him. And if you would see Jesus, you will not let anything hinder you. Your reputation or your riches or any other thing will not hinder you. You will lay hold on the means of grace. You will find that sycamore tree and you'll climb it. You will go where you know he is going. Zacchaeus calculated where to see Jesus, for he was to pass that way. Jesus walks before you where? In the Word of God. That is where you will see Jesus now. The Bible is your sycamore tree. Climb it. Look. Find him. See him. And you will not care if you look foolish in the eyes of others. You will not care if the world sees you reading your Bible to see Jesus for yourself. Now, thinking of Jesus here, I believe that as a man, there is a sense in which he took everything as it came to him, without necessarily knowing what was coming. Now, there is such mystery in all of this that I'm not going to explain it, but it must be true. That was necessary in order for him to prove himself to be perfectly obedient as a man. You know, our character is most exposed when it is exposed on the spot, as we sometimes say. Jesus was not merely pre-programmed to walk in our world perfectly. No. In order to do so, he had to face, as it were, surprises and challenges as they came to him. And now I think we see here a demonstration both of the human and the divine in him. On the one hand, I see Jesus as coming down the street and providentially looking up and seeing this man sitting in the boughs of the tree, looking intently down at him. I also see a man so perfect, he could look into the eyes and read the heart of another man as he looked up at Zacchaeus. This could have been by the aid of the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord had without measure here on the earth. But nonetheless, he looked up and there's Zacchaeus, and he looked into his eyes and he understood. But I also see here in our Lord a display of omniscience. As he said unto him, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus. He called him by name. He knew who he was and what he was all about, didn't he? Well, continuing on, we can almost see the heart of Zacchaeus skip a beat as our Lord said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Think of this now. Here was a man that had been at the fringe of the crowd. He's now catapulted into the center in the midst of this scene. From obscurity to there he is. Is there anything too hard for God? Does this not demonstrate that? And what words of grace did Zacchaeus now hear? He had sought a glimpse of Jesus, and now Jesus sees him and calls him down and invites him to his house. He invites himself to his house, I should say. Notice these words of the Lord. For today I must, emphasize must, I must abide at thy house. Do we not see in this little word must a predetermined purpose? A divine necessity guiding the whole affair. In seeking, Zacchaeus was drawn. Grace was at work. And this whole matter brings the words of a hymn we sing to my mind. I want to read it. It just seems to illustrate this hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. And the rest of that hymn is so beautiful and brings it to its fullness. Zacchaeus sought the Lord, but the Lord was seeking him first. Is that not marvelous? Would any of us be saved if that were not true? If Zacchaeus was originally motivated by mere curiosity, he was now fully drawn to Jesus. His interest soared, and his joy increased proportionately. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And it seems to me we have in this the conversion of Zacchaeus. We do not know truly how God had worked in Zacchaeus previous to this, but it seems, on the surface at least, that his conversion, at least the intense part of it, was rather sudden. And sometimes it is that way. And might it be for some sinner here today, if you came here today with some passing or casual interest in Christ, might you see your need of Him and receive Him joyfully before you leave? Zacchaeus shows us here that there should be no tarrying. He made haste and came down. We can just see him scrambling down that tree. Well, Zacchaeus shows us how an elect sinner responds to Christ. He received him joyfully. Each of the four places in the New Testament where this particular word is used, it means to receive into one's house, to receive as a guest. And what a wonderful picture this is of a converted sinner. His house becomes Jesus Christ's house. Jesus is welcome there. He rejoices to have it so. It becomes a delight to him to have him near and to serve him with his substance. It is a delight to him to have him there to commune with him. No sinner truly saved receives Jesus any other way than joyfully, rejoicing. Sometimes, and perhaps always, however, there are detractors to the work of Christ in a sinner. There are detractors to the gospel, and it was so here. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Perhaps these were Pharisees. If not, they were strongly influenced by the Pharisees. You know, one's mind is just flooded with thoughts and thinking on this accusation. But some things that come to my mind are these. How ironic it is that these detractors were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners. And they said, this man has gone to be a guest of a sinner. Isn't that marvelous? But the gospel had nothing to do with them, of course. They thought they were not sinners, apparently. At least not in comparison to this rich publican. This accusation uncovers their own self-righteousness, doesn't it? When we see these detractors and how they thought that they were, that only good people deserve God's favor, does that not reveal their flaw? And so this rich publican did not qualify for Jesus' attention. But perhaps the ultimate mistake is that in this statement they were discrediting Jesus himself. He was misguided. By association, even he was a sinner himself. We remember his words when speaking of how he and John the Baptist had been received there in Luke 7:34. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, these people degraded the gospel, they degraded the Christ of the gospel by what they said. The ultimate point I want to come to in these thoughts is that there is always a segment of religious people that discredit a gospel that is for sinners and a Christ that is necessary to save sinners. Many religious people don't like that. And it is so at this day in the realm of Christianity. Even traditionally conservative Christianity, there is an erosion of the fact of sin and the need of salvation from sin by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that erosion is coming much closer, perhaps, than we realize. Go on the websites of some of the churches that we might even be inclined to identify with. What do you see? We're here to show the world the love of Jesus. No mention of sin. How do you show the world the love of Jesus if He's not a Savior of sinners? How do you do that? There's an erosion of the gospel, an erosion of the reality of sin, an erosion of the need of salvation from sin by the atonement of Christ. You look and you'll see it. Well, let us be willing to test ourselves by this measure. Do we balk at the idea that we are hopeless sinners? And unless Christ come and abide with us and we receive Him as our salvation, there's no hope. Do we delight to see Jesus Christ take up His abode with sinners? That's a good test. Do we delight in the salvation of others from their sins? That is a good test. Well, in verse 8, we have what some see as occurring the next morning in the publican's house. When Zacchaeus said what he said here, however, is not as important as what he said. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." This is important because it is evidence of true repentance. Making restitution for crimes and offenses where possible is a vital mark of repentance. But there is more here than making restitution. There is the giving away of riches, apparently, that were legitimately His. Let us notice, "Behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor." These were His legitimate riches. Otherwise, if they had been taken by extortion or stolen, He would have had to restore all of it. As it was, He gave half of it. And so we notice that Zacchaeus did what the rich young ruler certainly would not do. He gave away his riches. With God, all things are possible. What a wonderful change had come over this rich man, Zacchaeus. It was as important for those poor people to have money as it was for him to have it. And now comes the restitution. "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He did it, no doubt, in obedience to the Old Testament law. But if you observe the law, he went above and beyond. Depending on the particular circumstance regarding a theft or a trespass, a particular penalty was required. There were various circumstances that could be at play. And in the case of a person voluntarily confessing a trespass, he was required to give only what he had taken with one-fifth more added, 120%. What does Zacchaeus do here? What did he do? Four times. Is that 400%? 400%. And that would probably have eaten into some of the other half of his riches. Zacchaeus might have ended up with hardly anything. Well, the general principle is that true repentance involves us wanting and attempting to make wrongs we have done right. It is not always possible to do this in full, but in most cases we can at least confess our trespasses against others and seek their forgiveness for our trespass against them, and seek from then on to do them good. Different direction. We cannot undo sins we've committed, but we can usually go a long ways in making things right. And repentance will lead us to do that. Now, if there's any doubt about the spiritual state of Zacchaeus, Jesus puts all doubts to rest. Verses 9 and 10, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This day is salvation come to this house." And I take this to mean that salvation had come to one in that house. Salvation had visited Zacchaeus' house. And if this is intended to include the family of Zacchaeus, if he had one, we would have to conclude that they all believed. But we are not told, so we won't presume on that. Well, for the moment, rather than do an exposition of these words in verse 9, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want us to do. Let the sound of these words sink into your heart and soul. Could there be a greater proclamation than this? Is there anything we who are saved desire to hear more than this? That salvation has visited our house? Has visited some dear loved one? Has visited someone that comes here? I would far rather hear these words said of my house than for someone to knock on my door and tell me I had inherited $1 million. Would you, who have experienced this, trade it for anything in the world? I think not. Well, the last clause in this verse is much discussed by commentators. Forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. I'm only going to make a few simple comments about this. If there is a double meaning here, that Zacchaeus was born a Jew, a son of Abraham, and was now a spiritual Jew, the cause of him becoming a spiritual Jew was not simply because he was a Jew by birth. Jews by birth did have great advantage, to be sure. They had the oracles of God and the covenants and the promises. But they could not be saved because of that. Jews are saved like anyone else, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that because of the special electing grace of God. If the oracles of God and the covenants and the promises did not lead them to repentance, to lead them to Jesus Christ, they were in darkness and graceless like anyone else. The major point must be this. Zacchaeus was a true child of Abraham because he had the faith of Abraham. The unbelieving Jews could murmur all they wanted. This horrible sinner, this publican of all things, was a child of Abraham because he believed in God's Son, the Messiah. The Jews could boast of their physical lineage, but by and large, that is where their kinship with Abraham ended. This man was a true child of Abraham. By faith in Christ. Well, let's look at verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here again, we could spend a lot of time on the exposition of this. This is the weightiest truth in the Bible. And I think we are familiar with it doctrinally and practically. And so here's what I want to do, very simply and quickly. First, I want to ask you to pause and listen to the tone. You got your spiritual ears open? Listen to the tone of our Lord's voice as much as the words He speaks. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you not hear a voice of triumph over a sinner saved? Do you not hear a voice rejoicing over a sinner saved? Do you not hear a voice of exultation over a sinner saved? Do we not see a voice of determination to save sinners? Listen to the tone. Listen to the tone. And do we not see in this His inmost being? This is who He is. This is what He came to do. This is what He is all about. This is what comes from His heart. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, was lost. Well, I'll simply pass on from this wonderful history by asking each of you, has He triumphed over you? Has He rejoiced over your salvation? Have you experienced His determination to save you? Think about it. Have you benefited from Him coming to seek and to save that which was lost? The parable of the pounds, verses 11 through 27. I hope to finish this. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither, and slay them before me. We can only notice the main features of this parable and just try to drive the main points home. Verse 11 gives us the reason for him speaking this parable in addition to what he had just said about the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He mentions two related things here. First, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 20 miles from Jericho. He was getting close. And second, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Put together, this meant that they believed that he was about to set up an earthly political kingdom with his inauguration at Jerusalem. As addressed to his disciples, this would be further instruction, for they had been told three times that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They had been instructed many times that the kingdom of God was first and foremost an inward matter. We saw how dull they were concerning his death last time in verse 34 of the last chapter. As addressed to the mixed multitude that was following him at this point, it had much the same import. But in it was a statement of the reality of the Jews' ultimate hatred and rejection of the Messiah. And a warning of not making proper use of what they had been shown. And here the focus on him is not as Savior from sin, but as a king and judge over his people and over his enemies. In the Roman Empire, it was not unusual for a citizen and nobleman of his country to be conferred a rulership over his own country by the Roman government. And he would sometimes go to Rome from whatever province or country he was from to have this position conferred upon him. And this actually happened to Archelaus, one of Herod's sons. He went to Rome. He received the confirmation of the kingdom. Well, this nobleman in verse 12, of course, is our Lord. He depicts himself as a citizen of his country. He depicts himself as a nobleman in his country. But he's not going to Jerusalem to receive his kingship and kingdom. He's going to go away to receive it. He's going to heaven to receive it. And he would return in full, regal glory and authority. We understand that Christ is seated now on his throne in glory. The scriptures make that clear. He rules and he reigns for his people on earth. But in the interim, there are things to be done before he returns to judge the world in person. In verse 13, we have this. The nobleman has already been chosen king. You see, he's been notified, proclaimed that he's going to be the king. And while he is away to officially receive his kingdom, he leaves his servants to see after his affairs. And here he has 10 servants. Now, I don't see any special significance in the number 10, except it being a whole round number and perhaps is put for the whole of those that serve him or profess to serve him. And he delivers to each one a pound or mina, as opposed to the parable of the talents where each receives a different amount. Here, each one receives the same amount. And we won't delve into all of that. Now he tells them to occupy till I come, and that means that they were to be occupied in trade with those pounds during his absence. They were to be doing something with those pounds. He left them with something he intended them to make use of and to improve upon during his absence. Now, as this seems to be directed at his audience at large, I believe we can safely assume that what he left them with, his disciples and all others, was his teaching and his testimony. At the very least, they were to make use of that. Now, we have an interjection there in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So keeping with the procedure we've already described, here's what happens. The citizens of the country of this nobleman write a letter to the king, or to the emperor, we'll say, and says, "We won't have this king that you've appointed over us. We won't have it." Now, to translate this, it seems to be saying that the Jews refused the king that God had chosen to set over them. Now, of course, they did not, in so many words, tell God this. They did not write him a letter. But by their actions and their words against Christ, it was the same as refusing the Father's only begotten Son whom he had appointed to be the king. Now, we should not ignore the wide application of this. Every person in this world, Jew and Gentile, who in essence says, "We will not have this man reign over us," is rejecting God's chosen Son to reign over them. All the kings of the earth, and therefore all their subjects included, are urged to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now this, of course, is our natural inclination. We refuse the king that God has set upon his holy hill of Zion. But some will bow. And he says of them, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Grace will accomplish what would otherwise not be accomplished. Now let me ask you in passing, are you still saying, "We will not have this man reign over us"? Be honest. Or have you put your trust in him? Do you own him as your king? If he's your Savior, he's your king. Well, I will not detail how it goes with those that received the pounds, other than to point out some were faithful with what they were given and traded to make improvements on what they were given. And these received rewards or increased responsibilities according to the improvements that they had made. Now we see that they did not all receive the same. They did not all achieve the same. But all that achieved something were rewarded. Let this be an incentive to us to use what God gives us to the utmost of our abilities and energies. That's the point. Use it the best you can possibly use it. It is of great importance what we do with what we have, and especially what we do with the truth we have been given is paramount. It is, I can't tell you how important that is, to improve on the truth that you have. We do want to notice especially what the end of the one was that did nothing with his pound. He simply laid it up in a napkin. And so it was taken from him and given to the one who had been the most diligent and successful. What spiritual goods he had, he lost. Now, does that not motivate us to diligence? Is there anything sadder than to lose what we have and never get it back? But the saddest part is that to make no improvements at all is a sign of spiritual death. Sin still reigns. And if this is meant to convey the same thing as the parable of the talents, this man lost his soul. He was cast into outer darkness. Well, let me simply ask you today, what are you doing with the truth God has given you? Can you be indifferent about it? You know, I fear that there are some that I love that have laid it up in a napkin. Have you laid it up in a napkin? Is this you? Well, if it is, I urge you to unfold that napkin. Take your pound and trade with it while you've got it. Improve on it. If you don't, God is going to take it away from you someday, and you're going to have nothing but sorrow left. Let's conclude with verse 27. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. The king is going to return. The king is going to return. And it is not going to be an imposition on his power and authority one bit if the citizens have refused his kingship. That does not prevent him in the least. Though hand join in hand, though government join with government, though rulers and legislatures and councils legislate him away, doesn't mean a thing to him. It does not matter in the least what an entire world of men say. When Christ returns, all men will know it, and they will bow. And it will be a joyful bowing for some. But for those men who would not have this man reign over them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's only one place they can dwell who love not to live in his light and rule. And that's outer darkness. That's their choice. Ultimately, it's their choice. Outer darkness. Well, I beg of you, think on this unpleasant scene in order to do all you can to avoid being a participant in this unpleasant scene. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Amen.